We are in a series, and so if you are brand new here at Brandywine Valley Baptist Church, welcome. I'm new too. It's like we're in the same place. We're both visiting here, so I'd love to get a chance to know you, and I'm sure the church would as well. Your pastors have been leading you through a series, walking through the book of Acts. It's called Vibrant Faith, and it's looked at post-resurrection and ascension of Jesus. How did the early church live out the Great Commission? I mean, after all, this is Jesus's church. He birthed it. He commissioned it. He empowered it with the Holy Spirit, and he sent us out with a mission to make disciples. When we gather here, it's about discipling and equipping people. When we scatter, it's about making disciples and serving people in the name of the Lord, and both in word and deed, out in and around our area. I mean, that is the whole point of the church. God did not come to die to create a country club, right? He died to start a mission, and that is a mission that becomes an unstoppable force. Jesus said in Matthew 16 that he would start his church and the gates of hell would not overcome it. So we get to be a part of it. That's what this is about. And 2 weeks ago, Pastor Carl preached a message from Matthew 8, and he began to touch on the beginning of the persecution against the church. And it started with the stoning of Stephen. And if you remember, the man that was behind the helm of that movement was none other than Saul of Tarsus, the man who was essentially the head of the Jewish mafia against the Christians during this time. And so we begin to see Saul, this zealous Pharisee, this religious leader, persecuting, bearing down on the church. He has a chip on his shoulder. This man believes he's under divine mandate to wipe out Christianity in all forms. He looks at it as a Jewish heresy, a false Messiah. And so he is willing to go as far as that takes, any means necessary in order to wipe out Christianity. And so we pick up the story. We go to Acts chapter 9. And so if you have your Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 9. And we're going to look at the story of Saul. And if you're newer to the Bible, you can go to the New Testament. And it's the fifth book in. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, those are the four Gospels. Acts follows the early church after Jesus' ascension. And so we're going to be in Acts chapter 9, looking at the story of Saul, beginning in verse 1. And it says, meanwhile, and this is during the time in which God was empowering his church to spread the gospel. The Ethiopian eunuch had just been saved. Meanwhile, all these good things are happening. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. Said if he found anyone there who belonged to the way. Now let me just take a moment and say, the way, this was how Christians, early Christians, identified themselves. They called themselves the way. Likely, this was a shortened version of John 14, 6, when in response to the question, God, how will we know, Jesus, how will we know the way to God? Jesus said, what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So likely, the early church was using this phrase, the way, to describe themselves. Okay, and so if Saul found anyone who belonged to the way, whether man or woman, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now listen, if you are a Jewish Christian at this time and you're living in about 35 AD in Jerusalem, or if you've already been scattered, you're living in Judea or Samaria or other places around there, the name Saul of Tarsus would have been well known to you. And it probably would have caused you great fear. See, Saul was kind of like Heinrich Himmler was of the Nazi SS to the Jews during the Holocaust. Okay? He was at the helm of this eradication movement of these early Christians. And so if Saul was coming to your town, your city, that probably meant impending doom. Destruction. You're probably not going to be around much longer, at least from a human standpoint. Imagine you're a Christian, you're living in Damascus, it's about 150 miles away from Jerusalem, and you hear, guess who's coming to our town? Saul. And he's bearing the full weight of the Jewish high priest's authority, which meant something in that day if you were a Jewish Christian. Man, things are not looking good for the early church. From a pure human perspective, think about it this way. You've already been scattered because of the persecution. You're kind of living in hiding and exile at this time. Already one of the leaders of your Christian faith, Stephen, has been killed. Jesus is no longer on the scene. Saul's bearing down, causing havoc everywhere he goes. You might start doubting whether or not Jesus was actually speaking truth when he said, the gates of hell will not overcome the church. Maybe you're starting to doubt whether or not Jesus actually is the one who has all authority in this moment. There's reason for them to be living from a human perspective in fear. But listen, friends, from God's perspective, everything in his program is running right on time. And God is not surprised at the stoning of Stephen. He's not surprised at the scattering of the church into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. After all, that was like part of the Great Commission. He used the scattering for his purposes. He's not surprised that Saul is doing what he's doing. He's orchestrating everything to happen in the way it does so that his plans are not thwarted. And now he's about to change the very course of human history. He's about to change the trajectory of the church, and he's going to do it in the most unlikely of places and with the most unlikely of people, Saul of Tarsus, the one who is self-described as the chief of sinners, the one who is the enemy of Christianity. And so let's continue in the story. Look at verse 3. This incredible moment of Saul's conversion. It says this: as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the response that comes to Saul must have shook him to his core. Three words: "I am Jesus. I am Jesus who you are persecuting." He replied, "Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Can you put yourself in Saul's shoes for a moment? I mean, all kinds of things are probably flooding his mind and his heart. He's probably shaking with terror. He encountered the living Jesus Christ. And certainly among those emotions, two truths must have flooded into his mind. One is that, oh my goodness, Jesus really is the Messiah. He really is who he said he was. He's the God-man. He died a death he didn't deserve. He rose again from the grave in victory, power over death, and he's living. And this whole Christianity thing is actually true. And secondly, that he realized his persecution of Christians was actually a persecution of Jesus Christ himself. Because there is a connection, an unbreakable connection between the body, us, and the head, Jesus Christ. The bride and the bridegroom, the shepherd and the flock. It must have terrified him. He must have been shaking. He probably thought, you know, this is it, I'm dead. But that's not what God did. That's not what Jesus did at all. And said, he said, get up, go. What he didn't know is he was going to be sent on an incredible mission to be his mouthpiece. You know, before we go any further, I want to stop and just make a quick application for our lives, a sort of extra credit application right here, before we get to the main one later. You know, God is still in the business of radically transforming people's lives. Do you guys believe that? God is still in the business of radically transforming lives. Even the most hardened hearts, some of the people you'd say, man, they are so far gone, that's impossible. God is still in the business of radically changing men and women like that. We've seen it throughout the history of Christianity. We've seen it with St. Augustine, a chief of sinners himself, C.S. Lewis, the atheist agnostic, Josh McDowell, the one who wanted to set out to disprove Christianity, along with people like Lee Strobel, my pastor, Lon Solomon, former Jewish drug dealer, turned into evangelist pastor. That's actually a true story. Check that out sometime. Lon Solomon. And in more recent years, such a radical life transformation we've seen in a life of a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. Some of you might recognize her name. Rosaria Butterfield was a former atheist, leader, advocate within the LGBT community. She was a professing lesbian herself and a tenured professor at the University of Syracuse. And then she had an incredible experience with the Lord and his people, and she became a Christian author and speaker. And Christianity Today, she wrote an article, and she talks about her former attitude toward Christianity and Jesus. Listen to her words. She said, "The word Jesus stuck in my throat like an elephant tusk. No matter how hard I choked, I couldn't hack it out. Those who professed the name of Jesus commanded my pity and wrath." Some of you that went to university might have had professors like that. "As a university professor, I tired of students who seemed to believe that knowing Jesus meant knowing little else. Christians in particular, I believed, were bad readers, always seizing opportunity to insert a Bible verse into a conversation with the same point as a punctuation mark, that is, to end it rather than deepen it. Stupid, pointless, menacing. That's what I thought of Christians and their God, Jesus." You say, wow, that's somebody, that's so far gone. That person could never be reached. They're so hardened. You know, they're under the wrath of God. And that's true until God, in his mercy, began to do an incredible work in her heart. She began to come in close contact with Christians. And through a local church that she began to kind of sojourn and journey with and read the Bible for the first time, she was kind of set out to prove it wrong. And through all these experiences, God brought her to a place of faith. And she writes about that moment of conversion. She says this, "Then one ordinary day, I came to Jesus, open-handed and naked. The church that had been praying for me for years was there, and Jesus triumphed. I was a broken mess. Conversion was a train wreck," she says. "I did not want to lose everything that I loved, but the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. And I drank tentatively at first, and then passionately in the solace of the Holy Spirit. A life radically transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ." Listen, friends, in God's mercy and power, his mercy and power are not limited to people who have been set up for Christianity by a good Christian home or a church association or a clean moral track record. Instead, people like Rosaria Butterfield and people like the Apostle Paul, then Saul, chiefs of sinners, so to speak, chiefs of sinners like me, like us, were converted. And that should give us hope, friends. That should give us hope that God is still in the business of converting people's lives. That should give you hope to evangelize to the hardest of hearts, to the people who are the farthest away or seem to have their intellectual understanding of Jesus and the gospel in a nice box. That should give you hope to continue in prayer, persevering in prayer for those who have not yet come to Christ. Because God can work miracles. In fact, any time somebody comes to Christ, whether it's somebody who grew up in the church and came to Christ at a young age, or somebody who's very far and comes to Christ, every time it's a miracle. Every time it's a miracle. Because God has not come, Jesus has not come to make good men better, or bad men good. He came to make dead men and women alive. And that is the power of the gospel. So persevere in your faith. Persevere in, even when you hit the persecution, God is not done yet. Let's get back in the story, verse 7. "The men traveling with Saul, they stood speechless," seems appropriate. "They heard the sound but did not see anyone. And Saul got up from him up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could not see anything. So they led him to the house into Damascus, by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind and he didn't eat or drink anything." Now we're going to introduce a new character into the story, Ananias. Look at verse 10. "In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. And the Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. This would be like the Darth Vader theme moment, right? Saul, for he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him and restore sight. Now, listen to Ananias' response. Probably what he's thinking before he responds is something like this. You know what? God, I don't know if I heard you correctly. I thought you said Saul. I don't know. We must have a bad connection or something. Couldn't possibly mean this man. And he says this, Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports of this man, all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with what? Authority. He's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. Jesus, what are you doing here? I mean, can you hear his hesitation? Can you hear his fear, his trepidation? You know, so in some ways, it's kind of hard for us to fully relate to him. And let me tell you why. For many of us here, we are not people who have been exploited, or people who are vulnerable to the political powers that be. We are, for the many of us, we are part of a majority. We are part of majority culture, and so we have the backing. Politically, we have advocates. We have the law behind many of us, right? And so we are not used to being in a position like Ananias. Ananias was in a very different position. He had no advocates on his side from a human perspective. He had no laws protecting him. He was at a place of vulnerability and exploitation. And because of that, he was in a place of fear, white-knuckling in this moment. And so some of us, we can relate kind of to what he's saying here. He's honest in what he's saying here. But at the same time, isn't it ironic? Isn't this whole exchange ironic? I mean, think about this. Here's Ananias saying, Saul is the one with all this authority, and I'm afraid of him, while he's talking to the one with all authority, Jesus Christ. I mean, the one that has the power over death and life, the one who, it says in Hebrews 1, holds all things together by the power of his word. That's like everything. And here he is, afraid, not realizing who he's talking to, fully embracing that. Now, before we judge him, don't we all do the same thing? And don't we sometimes have such a fear of man that we forget about the authority that we're under? We're going to get to that in a little bit. But listen to what Jesus responds, verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument. I love that phrase. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So here, this great, powerful Saul, the one who used to have all the command, all the authority, at least from a human perspective, becomes the one who's under the command and authority of Jesus Christ. He becomes a vessel. He becomes an instrument in the hands of an almighty God. So verse 17, here's how the story ends. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, and he placed his hands on Saul. He got over his fear, and he said, Brother Saul. I love that. He recognized and he believed that this conversion was real. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell off Saul's eyes, and he could see again. And he got up, he was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. An amazing story of the conversion of the most unlikely of characters, the chief of sinners, the enemy of the gospel, Saul. And he goes on, of course, to have his name changed to Paul in the Greek. He becomes the preeminent evangelist and pastor and church planter, writer of scripture. I mean, all of us probably in some way can trace our spiritual heritage, the heritage of this church, back to this man, Apostle Paul, and the work that God used him as a vessel to accomplish for the gospel. Again, showing that God, his plans are not going to be thwarted. He has set up the church to be the unstoppable force in this world until the day he returns. And so that's as far as we want to go in the text. And I want to ask us a question. I want to wrestle the rest of the time with a question. what does this really have to do with our life now, 2,000 years later? What can we take out of this? That what does God want us to see? And there's probably many things here. I want to concentrate on one thing that I think will strengthen our faith from this story. And I want to do this with an illustration. So in high school, we had a rival high school. I went to Blue Mountain High School, and our rival at that time was Pottsville High School. This is in Pennsylvania. Now, I did a little Google search, and what I've heard, because I don't really know this area well yet, I heard that Brandywine and Mount Pleasant are rivals. Is that right? No? This is what I want to hear from you all up here. But what are the biggest rivals? Concord and Brandywine. Okay. All right, so Concord, think of this. Concord and Brandywine, think of them both being good. Now, I don't know if they're good at sports right now or not, or in what sport they're good at. Think of them both being good at the same time, entering into the championship game, winner takes all, goes on to regionals in the game of basketball. Now, I wasn't a basketball player. I was a football player and a wrestler, so I was just there to, you know, be entertained, cheer on my team, and honestly, that caused trouble. Now, that was BC, okay? So this is not a word of do as I do, before Christ, that is, BC. And so here I am, I'm a junior, and we're at this basketball game. It's a lot of tension between Blue Mountain and Pottsville. I'm a Blue Mountain, I've got my varsity jacket on, and I'm walking down during halftime, and me and some of my friends, and I don't remember how this altercation started, but this little guy wearing a Pottsville varsity jacket, I recognize him from wrestling, he's in the lowest weight class, 103 pounds, and he starts talking trash to me, right? And now, I'm not like a massive guy or anything like that, but I did wrestle and I played football, and I was not accustomed to be messed with, okay? And so this little guy, I'm thinking, what is this guy doing? Does he really think that this is a good idea? And I kept saying, listen, man, this is not going to end for you well. This is not going to end well for you. Right? You might just back off. This is not a good idea. And here, you know, there's a circle forming and things aren't looking good. And he said, okay, man, you'll just have to see. And he walks away. And my friends and I are like, man, what is that guy's problem? Like, is he crazy? Like, this is a really bad idea. This guy, where does he get the courage to do something like that? And so we keep walking. And a few minutes later, we're walking. And I hear behind me this little guy say, there he is. And I turn around. And I see, like, the biggest man I've ever seen in my life standing there. Actually, the first time I saw Pastor Matthew, it flashed back to this moment, because he looked like him. And I'm staring up at this man. And now, listen, I didn't go to church much at this point in my life, but I did remember one particular passage of Scripture that says this, be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. And that flooded into my mind in that moment, and I said, you know what? I'm just going to back down. I don't have any beef with you. Why don't we just, you know, kind of settle this mano a mano and just kind of walk away and be peaceful? I was smart enough. I didn't want to, you know, be all jacked up, all bruised up, and say I lost the fight. And so, meanwhile, the little guy is behind him. He's like, yeah, that's right. You back away, right? And, you know, I was thinking about that. I was like, man, where did that kid get that courage? Why did he have so much courage? Well, the answer to why was actually a who, right? The answer to why he had the courage was actually a who, a big who. Now listen, Christians, the same is true for us. Where do we get courageous faith? Well, the answer to why we can have courageous faith is actually a who. It's Jesus Christ. See, Saul thought, he was kind of like me, man, I've got the power, I've got the authority. What are these little Christians going to do? Until he encountered the living Christ and he recognized why Christians can have the kind of faith. He probably realized in that moment why Stephen could have the faith he did in the moment of his stoning. Christian, we have all the reason, we have every reason to be courageous in our faith too, because the one who has the authority is Jesus Christ. In fact, this was all throughout the Gospels. As you read through the Gospels, one of the things that Jesus was showing constantly through the four Gospels was that he was the one who had the authority in his words and his deeds and his power. We see him say that he has the authority to forgive sins, that he has authority over unclean spirits. He said, fear the one, don't fear man, but fear the one who has the authority to cast somebody into hell, Jesus Christ himself. He has authority to execute judgment, to take up his life and to lay it down and take it up again. He has authority over eternal life, over the elements, the waters, food. Pilate, when he asked him, man, why, what do you think, man? Don't you realize I have all the power and all the authority? And Jesus says, no, you don't. You don't have the only authority you have is what has been granted to you by the Father. Jesus is the one who has the authority. And he proved this by his resurrection, didn't he? He proved that he had the power over death. And then the same Jesus, the one who has all the authority, turns to his disciples and the church, us by extension, and says, now I'm commissioning you. And I'm going to empower you with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to be with you. I am your advocate. You are no longer exploited and vulnerable. I am your advocate. I'm here with you. And he empowers us, the church, to live on mission, to live out courageous faith. The early church understood this. This is why many of them stared down kings. This is why they were willfully allowing the seizure of their property. They faced jail. They faced death, knowing that they had an advocate who was stronger. He had an advocate on high, and that God's plans would never be thwarted, and that these people were merely instruments in the hands of Jesus Christ. And friend, that's the attitude we need to take on ourselves. And I want us to ask this question. Right, here's the question for today. Do you have a faith? Does your faith reveal that you're living under the authority of God, Jesus Christ? Or does your faith reveal that you live under the fear of man? Does your faith reveal that you live under the authority of Jesus Christ? Or does your faith reveal that you live under the authority of man, the fear of man? You know, I'm afraid, I think a lot of us often live under the fear of man, the control of man, people's opinions, people's influence in our lives, that seems bigger to us than the authority of God. And so here are a few questions. I want you to honestly evaluate yourself. Maybe write some of these down. Here's some questions to ask to see, man, do I live in the fear of man? Are you constantly concerned about what other people think about you? Are you always comparing yourselves to others around you? Are you an avid people pleaser? Do you fear rejection so you keep quiet about your faith? Or maybe you say something like I used to say early in my faith, yeah, I'm spiritual, which really doesn't mean anything, right? I'm spiritual, but I would not ever say, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ and I believe his word is the authority for my life, right? Do you cower and mold to peer pressure and culture? You want to seem cool so you don't get too excited, too crazy, too radical about your faith. I mean, I don't want to be one of those. This is one that impacted me this week. Are you more afraid of looking stupid than you are about acting sinfully? Are you more afraid about looking stupid than you are about acting sinfully? Do you worry what might happen if you really gave Jesus control of everything in your life? I mean, everything, like ownership rights to your lifestyle and your money and your marriage and your career and your friend groups, right? And how you spend your time, how you raise your children. If you're saying, look in these questions and be like, yeah, man, actually that, I think I do have an issue with this. When you do this, when you live a life in the fear of man, what happens is God becomes small in our life. God becomes domesticated. God kind of put him in a compartment that you pull out during church on a Sunday, or you pull out in a Bible study. But he doesn't become active and reigning and Lord in your life. And instead, people become big. People become essentially your God. They're the ones that have control. They're the ones that you revere and desire their opinions in your life more than God in your life. Man, I'm passionate about this because this is true. This was true in my life. I lived under the fear, the control of people's perception of me. And this was when undiagnosed for the first several years of my Christian experience. Until I began to read more and more God's word and see that he is the one who wants lordship, full surrender, open-handed, palms facing him with my life. And he began to rout that out of my heart And I began to see life change in this area of my life. No longer cowering to people's opinions of myself. And what I learned is that when I gave Jesus control, when he became big in my life, people began to be put back in their proper place. They became small again. Right? They became just like you and I, people that don't have control. And listen, friends, this is so important because when your faith gets tested, when you get ridiculed, when you get mocked, when you get isolated because of your faith, or when you get persecuted, and by the way, that's not an impossibility. That could be a future for Christians. It'll be the people who have a courageous faith, a fear of God and not a fear of man, authority of God, not an authority of man, whose faith will be tested and proved worthy in that moment. It reminds me of a story of a Romanian pastor named Joseph Sohn. And Pastor Joseph Sohn was under a time of violent interrogation by six men. And here's what he wrote about that experience. He said, "What is taking place here is not an encounter between me and you. This is an encounter between God and me. My God is teaching me a lesson through you. I do not know what it is. Maybe he wants to teach me several lessons. All I know, sirs, is that you will do to me only what God wants you to do. And you will not go one inch further because you are only an instrument of my Lord." Every day I saw those six pompous men as nothing more than my father's puppets. I love that. I love that bold faith. See, a faith, a vibrant, courageous faith like that will not be backed down, will not kowtow to culture or pressure, but in fact will be strengthened. Pastor Sohn understood this. Ananias, Saul began to understand this. And this, friends, is what God wants us to encounter this morning. That we must see people as an instrument in the hand of God that God is using to shape us in our life and bring out what God wants to bring out, not as a means of control in our life. God is bigger. He is in control. And so I want to make this really tangible for all of us here. Here's what I want you to do. In the pew in front of you, that you'll see a piece of paper. Get that and a pencil. Or if you want to pull out your smartphone, send yourself an email or a text. Either way, whatever works for you. And here's what I want you to do. Like, actually right now. Here's what I want you to do. Write in big letters or type in big font, Jesus Christ. Okay, type that on the top. Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, picture the person in your life or people in your life who are looming large. Their opinion of you, their control, their influence in your life is looming large in your mind right now. And maybe it's a boss making your life difficult. Or maybe it's somebody at school or a group of people in school that you're vying for their attention and their affection and their acceptance. Or it's a guy or a girl or a husband or a wife or a parent. Maybe it's somebody who's ridiculing your faith right now. Whoever it might be, think about that person. Got it? All right, now write their name really small under the big name of Jesus Christ. Okay, do that. Write their names or put in a small font. Choose like 5 font, right? And write that out, type that out. And then here's what I want you to do. I want you to circle that name or those people's names and draw an arrow to it that says God's instrument, Acts 9. God's instrument, Acts 9. And what I want you to do is take that piece of paper and I want you to put it on your mirror or on your dashboard or on your office computer, wherever you're going to see it. And in the moment of temptation to make that boss or that spouse or that friend or that clique or whatever, when they are looming large in your mind, I want you to go back to that and remind yourself of who ought to be in control of your life, that they are merely a God's instrument in your life. Nothing more, nothing less. Take that text or that email and send it to yourself and make a reminder for yourself, whatever you need to do so that God would loom large in your life and we would be able to be people who say, why do I have courageous faith? The answer to why is a who, is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, you are the one who has given all power and all authority to your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, he is our head. Lord, he is our advocate. Lord, he stands on our behalf and he is in control. I pray, Lord, that that would reign large in our life. Lord, that we would make much of you. Lord, that we would not allow people to control our lives, bring influence into our lives, Lord, in a way that would dishonor you. And Lord, I pray that those people that we just wrote down, Lord, would be put in their proper place, so that we'd see them as their instrument instead of reigning in our lives. We thank you that you are the one who holds all authority. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.